We do appreciate everyone being here again this evening. What I've been doing on Sunday nights over the last several sessions is talking about the Bible in different ways, just different issues concerning the Bible itself. Last time I was here, last week I was at Mount Olive, but the Sunday night previous to that, we talked about the Old Testament in particular, and whether there is material or books that should be in the Old Testament that are not in the Bibles that we use. We talked about that a little bit. Those books are, we would refer to those books as the Apocrypha. Sometimes they're referred to as deuterocanonical books. But we talked about that. We're not going to review all that. And this week I'd planned to talk about the New Testament. Is there material that should be in the New Testament that's not in the New Testament? Well, to be honest, I'm not quite ready to do that. Not where I want to be on getting everything prepared and put together. And so we're going to do something else tonight. And then the next time we get together, which I think might be 2 weeks from tonight, we'll come back to that idea. So open your Bibles to the book of Psalms tonight. We'll go back to our Psalms study tonight just for 1 week. It might be a refreshing break from some of that other subject matter anyway. So the 37th Psalm tonight. Now, one thing I want to do before we begin, so just open your Bible there and just hang on for a few minutes. Several weeks ago, probably a few months ago, in fact, we made an appeal to the members of the congregation concerning some people in Africa. We helped support a man there named Emmanuel Wazira in Uganda. And he told us about some people that had come into Uganda from Tanzania. They went into Tanzania from Rwanda during the genocide. And they have refugee status. And so they were having problems in Tanzania and they came to Uganda. And Emmanuel told us about just the difficult conditions they were in. And so as individuals, we didn't take money from the church treasury to do this. But as individuals, we collected some money and we sent it to Emmanuel. And he helped some of these refugees with that money. Well, he sent us a report and sent us some pictures in the report. And so I want you to see those. I want you to see through these pictures and through his report, some of the things that were able to be accomplished by the money that we sent. And so that's what I hope to do tonight. Okay. Now, let me say this while Mark's getting me fixed up here. And I think it'll work. Yeah, that's good. I appreciate Mark's help and Jason's help. And I think Mark Zena helped some in getting all this set up. You'll remember this morning we had trouble with PowerPoint and that kind of stuff. And so anyway, we got a new laptop this afternoon and they've been spending their time trying to get all this set up for me tonight. So I appreciate their help. Let me make one other announcement before we begin this. If it appears that I'm unorganized tonight, you may be right. We have someone visiting with us tonight, and her name is Rachel MacArthur, and I'm not trying to embarrass her or call her out. She's from Luverne. She has a daughter, 18 months old, who's here in Birmingham receiving cancer treatment for neuroblastoma. Stage four, she's here with her daughter. I think her parents were here this morning, if I've got that straight. But they're staying at the campground down here at Oak Mountain Park during the treatment. Well, we want to remember this situation in our prayers. And so we'll be saying a prayer at the close of the service. I'm not exactly sure who's going to lead that prayer. But I would ask you, if you can, to remember this particular situation in your prayer. The young girl's name is, if I'm pronouncing it right, Rayleigh MacArthur. And so just remember this situation when we pray together. Okay. Well, talk a little bit about the situation in Uganda. And I'm just going to read some of this, not all of it. I know it's hard to see, but just bear with me. But it says, I had communicated in the past about the refugees in the Ugandan-Tanzania border. I'd gone there to see Timothy, a preacher who had lived and preached in Tanzania for over 30 years. He was also a victim of immigrants. Now, Emmanuel's first language is not English, okay? It's something else. And so some of this, you know, he's writing in English, and some of it is not expressed in the way we would express it. Okay, I just say it that way. And he was chased away. Timothy was chased away, losing everything he had worked for while in Tanzania. His shop, their accounts were frozen. Their animals were taken by force. While many lost their lives while soldiers shot and killed those who were being perceived to be resting. Many others were taken while in their gardens. A garden would be their yard. And so they're in their yard, and they're taken because there was no warning. Timothy, no way for them to escape. Timothy called me and told me about it, and it was heartbreaking, but we thank God he survived and his family. So Emmanuel says, I went there with Raymond. Now, I've shown you pictures of Raymond, and so you might not remember him, but I've met Raymond from Kisesi. Because at one preacher training camp, Bob Hutto and Frank Walton held in Kisesi, we had invited Timothy, and Raymond and many other brethren got to know him. We preached there at this refugee camp and had 5 baptisms. This was my second visit, and this time I was taking to them, this is what our money helped supply: Bibles, soap, songbooks, printed materials in Kinyarwanda. That's the native language. And so that's the language they would speak in Rwanda, I think, which I wrote to help preach the gospel. Posho, they took some posho, corn flour, beans, salt, and clothes, which I purchased with Timothy from the money that the church at Oak Mountain sent to help. As I said before, this didn't come out of the treasury. This was just the brethren here taking up some money and sending it over. So I called Timothy and came over to Kampala, I think, because we need to find a way to get what is most needed by the brethren and the refugees in the camp. There were no Kinyarwanda Bibles here in Kampala, no songbooks, so I went to Rwanda and bought them to be used by the brethren in the camp while I was waiting for the books to be printed. So Emmanuel has to go to Rwanda to buy Bibles to take to the refugee camp so the people can read them. Since we needed to share the gospel with them, we needed some Kinyarwanda materials to use, and also the brethren would need some of them to be able to study and share with others the gospel. And so he's just relating the things as they happen. Now he goes in on this particular slide. I'm not going to read all of this, but he talks about the materials that he wrote and had printed and their content. And so he just summarizes that. And then down here on Saturday, we met in the afternoon with the brethren at the refugee camp and those they had invited at Timothy's rented room. And so apparently Timothy has been able to get a rented room. And so they were meeting there. I shared the gospel with them for 1 hour. Many questions were raised and I answered several of them. And by around 6:40 p.m., we had 5 indicate for baptism. Timothy organized some motorcyclists and took them for baptism. Well, I continued sharing with others. By around 7:30 p.m., we had 3 others indicate for baptism. When Timothy returned, we took the 3 for baptism. And so, they don't have a baptistry, obviously. You got to go to the river or the stream or a body of water. And so, they had the motorcycles, taxis, and they rode them. On Sunday morning, we met for worship. I taught and preached after worship. We had one man baptized. On Monday, we decided to knock on doors in the morning, and this resulted in the baptism of one family, the husband, wife, and 2 daughters. Timothy went and baptized them while I visited and shared with another old woman, 80 years old. I think we mentioned her in a previous presentation. She was Pentecostal, and she had picked one refugee woman who was pregnant and was lame. She helped her to go to the hospital, where she delivered twins, a boy and a girl, but she developed complications and died 1 week later. So this older woman, 80-year-old, she's been struggling to raise the children. She later that evening decided to accept the gospel and was baptized, bringing the total number of baptisms to 14. We had a few pictures of the baptisms, but because Timothy failed to use my phone to take pictures, it was too dark when they baptized the souls. Well, here are some of the pictures of the people being baptized. And this one, you can see, this one's too dark to see. And then these pictures show the distribution of the pasho, the beans, the salt, soap, clothing. Well, he says earlier we'd been told that we could have distributed them in the camp. But later on, when we brought the clothes and food, they didn't allow us in the camp because they still had elections of leaders. They recently had an election in Uganda, and so the election was still going on. So they would not suspect it to be bribery. So they didn't let them take these things in because they were afraid, well, you might be bribing people to vote for a certain person. Of course, that wasn't their intent at all. And so they wouldn't let them go into the camp. So what we did was give them to officials for distribution, but those we had baptized were allowed to go out, and we gathered at Timothy's house where we distributed to them clothes, food, salt. And so it actually gave us an opportunity to give more to the brethren. And so that seems to have worked out for good. Well, another interesting slide. Here are some people. Here's some that have this has a bag of food, and here are some others getting the food and things like that. But he says, other than waiting, knowing that probably we had something to communicate to them, no one knew, save Timothy and a few people, that there was some food to give them. They didn't know that we had brought food. They were just there to listen to what we had to say. This made everyone smile after receiving these clothes, food, salt, soap, and salt. It might have been done just once, but it sent a great message that there are people who care for them, not only spiritually, but also cared enough to share with them physical needs. I could tell that the decision to share with the needy by the church at Oak Mountain was something that would remain in the memory of the needy brethren here for a lifetime by the smiles I could see on the face of those who had little hope of getting probably that day's meal. And so here's a lady, and you can't see it very well, big grin on her face. Here are others who are getting this food, and you know, Jesus saying it really meant a lot to them that we helped them. He talks about how they distributed the clothes and sort of the way they organized that particular effort. And you can see how that was, at least in part, how that was done here. More clothes to some of the children. Here are smaller sizes for these children. Timothy's wife, the preacher's wife, was instrumental in helping to distribute the clothes. And so they let just everybody rush up and get something in an organized way. Here are some more. The distribution of Bibles. We distributed Bibles, but decided that songbooks should be kept for the church to use when they assembled, although members wanted them to be able to learn songs while at home. They were glad to receive Bibles in their language and songbooks. They said, I should thank the brethren for all you've done for them. The lady in the red dress was among the first five converts. She was so excited to have her Bible. She said, who would have told that they would ever own a Bible? Who would have believed? Who thought? Somebody would tell them, you can have your own Bible. Well, that's good, isn't it? Here's a stack of the Bibles, and here's some people here who have been given Bibles. This is some of the materials that Emmanuel has written. So here he says, in this particular part of the report, that there are 26 people meeting in this place now. He talks about how they couldn't meet. Timothy has a room, and he and his wife, but on the other side of his room, and on the other side, people are using it as a bar. And so it was not really a very good place to worship. And so they acquired a little piece of property where they could put up a structure. So they went out and cut these timbers. They bought some, I guess this is tin. He calls them iron sheets, I think. And so that's where they worship. As for the books that he wrote and had printed, they're being used to share the gospel. In fact, there's another group who received two copies about the church and worship and have been calling me to go and tell them more about the Lord's church. So, very, very good. All right, that's just sort of a review. So, I wanted you to see that. That's all I'm going to do with that. But I wanted you to see that. I want you to see the pictures of the people. And I wanted you to see the pictures of people being baptized and the pictures of the place where they meet and things like that. So that you'll know. You know, we collect, whatever happened to that money we collected? Okay, here you go. You know. All right, so I think that's worth taking a few minutes to do tonight. All right, let's look at the 37th Psalm in the time that we've got left, the 37th Psalm. This is a great psalm, very encouraging. We want this to kind of a lengthy psalm, 40 verses. We won't take the time to read it. I think a lot of it, if you were to read down through it, you would recognize a lot of it pretty quickly. We can classify it as a wisdom psalm. And like other psalms that are wisdom psalms, it tells how to live a life in the fear of the Lord, and how to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, how to live and acquire wisdom and live according to wisdom, and those kinds of things. What kind of attitudes we ought to develop and what kind of actions those attitudes produce. The goal in the wisdom psalm is prosperity, not financial prosperity, but spiritual prosperity that one receives as a result of being in a good relationship with God. It also tells us what to avoid so that we don't perish or come to nothing. And so if you were to read down through the psalm, you'd see a lot of those kinds of ideas. Prospering, thriving spiritually, and on the other hand, perishing or coming to ruin or coming to destruction. In the psalm, look for David to contrast the two ways. And so that's a common theme in wisdom, the wisdom literature of the Bible. The two ways. There are two ways. There is a way that leads to life, and there is a way that leads to destruction. And so we want to follow the way that leads to life and prosperity, and we want to avoid the way that leads to ruin. And so as we kind of think about this psalm in the next few minutes, let's think about those two ways and notice how they're contrasted. The tension in the psalm has to do with the perceived injustice that occurs when the wicked prosper and the righteous struggle. And so the psalmist, who is David, he's concerned about that. He's concerned about people being concerned about it. And so sometimes we see righteous people and they struggle along and they have a hard time making ends meet. And we may have experienced that ourselves. And we may think, well, here I am, I'm trying to do what's right. I thought God was going to take care of me. I thought He was going to bless me. And I'm just struggling. And I look over here, here's a guy, and he has no concern about doing what's right. He's not a religious man at all. And yet he seems to prosper. I mean, what's going on there? How can that be fair? How is that right? And so you can see in verse 1, he says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers." And so sometimes we might, when we see that situation, become envious or be concerned, overwrought about those kinds of things. And so David is telling us not to be that way. But, and he gives us the antidote, trust in the Lord and so forth. This psalm is an acrostic. And so he makes use of the Hebrew alphabet. And so every other verse, and there are some exceptions to this, but every other verse begins with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first verse begins with the letter Aleph, the first letter of the alphabet. The third verse begins with Bet, the second letter. The fifth verse begins with Gimel, the third letter, and so forth. Again, there are some exceptions to that that we won't go into for the sake of time, but it's an acrostic psalm. Some suggest that a writer might do this in order to make it easier to remember. You know, if you're trying to memorize a passage like this, it might be easier if I say, let's see, I'm on verse 3. Okay, that should begin with a B. All right, that's going to help you to remember. And so it might have been that, or may have been some other explanation as to why a writer would do this. And there are other psalms and other books that contain acrostics like this. And so we're going to look for these things, the contrast between the two ways, the ultimate destiny of the wicked and the righteous, and instructions given to the righteous indicating how they should think and act. Well, let's just read a little bit of it. We won't read all of it, but let's read a little bit of it just to give you the flavor of the psalm. "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. And so you can see in that stanza, verses 1 through 6, the two ways contrasted. The wicked or the evil, in their end, they're going to wither like the grass. But the righteous who commit their ways to the Lord, they're going to prosper. Well, those are common ideas throughout the psalm. Let's skip several verses and let's skip over to verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I've been young, and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. So those verses are especially encouraging to us, and we'll have more to say about them in just a moment. And so that gives you a little bit of a taste of the psalm. It contrasts the two ways. There's a lot of talk about the righteous, their way and their destiny, and the wicked and their way and their destiny. The ultimate destiny of the wicked is described like this in the psalm. The wicked will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb, verse 2. He will be cut off. Verses 8, 22, and 34. He will be no more after a while. Verses 10 and 36. His day of destruction is coming. Verse 13. Their sword will enter their own heart. Their bows will be broken. Verse 15. Their arms will be broken. Verse 16. They will perish. They will vanish like the glory of pastures. They will vanish like smoke. Verse 20. Their descendants will be cut off. Verse 28. And they will be destroyed, verse 38. On the other hand, the destiny of the righteous is this. They will be given the desires of their heart, verse 4. They will inherit the land. It's a recurring idea in the psalm, verses 9, 11, 22, 29, and 34. They will prosper abundantly, verses 11 and 38. The Lord will sustain the righteous, verse 17. In the days of famine, they will have abundance, verse 19. The Lord holds his hand, and the righteous is not forsaken by God, verses 24 and 28. He will abide forever, verses 27 and 28. They will not be left in the control of the wicked, verse 33. And they will be delivered and helped and saved by the Lord, verses 39 and 40. And so we've just tried to go through this psalm and look at, here's one of the major ideas, the destiny of the wicked and the destiny of the righteous. And so if a wise man, he's going to choose between those two ways. He wants to choose the way of the righteous. So another key feature of the psalm is the instruction, the imperatives. We might say the commands. And so David tells us what to do. If you want to walk in the path of righteousness, if you want to follow the way of righteousness, okay, here are the things you need to be doing. Do not fret. And so that's a straightforward instruction. Do not fret and do not be envious of those who are wicked, even though they may prosper. Don't worry about them. They'll be taken care of. Don't be envious of them. You know what their end is going to be. And so just have the right attitude about it. Trust in the Lord. Do good, verses 3 and 5. Delight in the Lord, verse 4. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness, verse 3. Commit your way to the Lord, verse 5. Rest in the Lord, verse 7. Wait patiently for the Lord, verses 7 and 34. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, verse 8. Depart from evil and do good, verse 27. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright, verse 37. Let's begin reading in verse 16, and we can see the two ways contrasted. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, those cursed by him will be cut off. And so that section just very clearly sets before us the way of righteousness and the way of wickedness, and talks about the the destiny, the end result of both ways. And again, if we had more time, we could look at that in a little bit more detail. Again, the central message of the psalm is that the righteous should not fret, shouldn't be upset, or should not be envious of evildoers who seem to prosper while the righteous struggle. The success of the wicked is only temporary and superficial. Well, you can see, look at this kind of lesson occurs in the book of Proverbs. This psalm is very much like some of the Proverbs. And so just look at Proverbs 24 and verse 19. Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked, for there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Now don't be envious of him. You know, don't be jealous of him. Don't fret over him. You know, his success is temporary and his success is superficial. In fact, the 37th Psalm tells us it's better to have only a little of this world's material possessions and have eternal life. It's better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of the wicked, because the righteous have eternal life. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. And so we live in a very materialistic society. There's a lot of thinking, a lot of effort goes into acquiring more and more material things. And sometimes if we don't have what other people have, well, then we're a little upset by it. You know, we're a little envious of it. We'd like to have what they have. But this writer says, don't get caught up in that. It's better to be righteous and have a little, because your eternal inheritance is going to be, your ultimate inheritance will be eternal. And so their reward is only temporary and lasts only for a little while. It's superficial. It's really of no substance in the long run in view of eternity. And so don't be envious of them. Sort of reminds me of the 73rd Psalm. If you look at the 73rd Psalm, this is a psalm of Asaph, and it describes a similar situation. He says in verse 2, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And my feet almost slipped. I got caught up in what these other people have. I was envious of them, and you know, I just about made a serious error. Well, if you skip on down to look at verse 13, he says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure, washed my hands in innocence. I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. And so I got caught up in the pursuit of material things. I became envious of those who had a lot of stuff. And my attitude was just bad. I tell you what, I just about made a serious error. Until I went to the house of the Lord. Until I went to worship. And that helped me to put everything back into perspective. I could see the end of the wicked, even though materially prosperous, the end of the wicked is ruin. And the end of the righteous, although they just have a little sometimes, is eternal life. And so that's the idea that we see here in the 37th Psalm as well. I want to look at four statements, and that'll be it for tonight. Four statements. The first one we've read in verse 16. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. There have been some among God's people who are wealthy. Even today, there are some among God's people who are wealthy. And I think it's always been that way. There are some among people who are wealthy and powerful who are humble enough to obey the gospel. But most people who are among God's people are just regular, average people. Sometimes poor people respond better to the gospel than wealthy people. Wealthy people have a tendency to be sort of self-sufficient and believe they don't really need anybody, whereas poor people understand, hey, I need some help. And so they turn to God. Remember the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26? Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, maybe some, but not many. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And so usually wealthy people, I say usually, quite often wealthy people are so interested in material things and acquiring them and hanging on to them that devotion to God just is not a high enough priority. They don't make it a high enough priority. The rich young ruler is a good example of that, who had an opportunity to be a disciple, thought he wanted to be a disciple, and yet when Jesus told him, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to sell everything you've got and give it away. Well, it turns out he was more devoted to his material things than perhaps he thought, and he turned away from Christ. Obeying the gospel, being a righteous person, is not a path to wealth, even though some people preach that. You can turn on the TV any day of the week and you can find somebody saying that if you're a righteous person and you'll send me $100 or whatever, well, then God is going to repay that tenfold, 100-fold, 30-fold, whatever it is. And so the way for you to be wealthy is to live the right kind of life and send me some money. Usually the health and wealth gospel really results in the wealth of the preacher preaching it. But God never promises that to his people. If that doctrine were true, I'll just ask it in the form of a question. Who would have been the wealthiest man of his time? Well, Jesus would have been. If being a righteous man resulted in wealth, well, Jesus would have been incredibly wealthy. But the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. The apostles would have been wealthy, but obviously they were not. And so it just is not true. In fact, sometimes when you become a Christian and you become a disciple of Jesus and you're outspoken about that, or you're not trying to hide it at least, it becomes hard. Life becomes harder. The book of Hebrews in chapter 10 describes how some of their possessions had been taken away and some of them had been put into prison. And so not only is the health and wealth gospel not supported by the scriptures, the very opposite occurs at times. It's better to have just a little with the prospect of heaven than have an abundance and no hope. And so don't be distressed to see other people prospering financially, outpacing us financially. Continue to do what's right and be content. Godliness with contentment, Paul says, is great gain. It's better to have only a little now and heaven later than have riches now and lose our soul. You remember the question Jesus asked, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Well, that's a bad bargain. And so that's what this psalm reminds us of. Better to have a little and be righteous than the abundance of many wicked. Verses 23 through 26. Verse 25 especially. I've been young and now I'm old. I've not seen the righteous forsaken. One of the great promises of God is that he will not forsake us. That is a tremendous promise, isn't it? He will not forsake us. You can see it all the way through the Bible. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to leave you. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to forsake you. If you look these passages up later, perhaps Joshua 1 verses 5 and 9, the 23rd Psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? You're with me. Because you are with me. Even as we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, he's with us. Matthew 28, I think verse 20. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And Acts chapter 18, Paul is in the city of Corinth. And in verses 5 and 6, even though he's faced some threatening circumstances, God says, don't be afraid. I have many people in this city. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. And so don't be afraid. That's a wonderful promise. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. And so, verse 25, David draws on his own experience here, and he says, I've been young, and now I'm old. I've not seen the righteous forsaken, or his seed, his descendants, his people, begging bread. God is going to take care of his people. He's going to provide the things that they need. Matthew chapter 6, remember Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. God will provide. Look at the birds. They don't work, they don't toil, and yet God provides for them. Look at the flowers. They don't spin, and yet Solomon was not arrayed like one of these. And so if God cares in this way for the grass and the birds, surely he will care for you as well. And so as long as we continue to walk with the Lord, he'll provide. There's another just a wonderful statement in this particular passage, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. That's New American Standard Bible. Other versions may render that a little differently. When he stumbles, he will not fall headlong, because the Lord is holding his hand. As we came to worship tonight, we had to stop by Publix. We're in the Publix parking lot, and people are coming in and out of the store, a lot of cars, and saw a grandfather, looked like a grandfather. He had gray hair and had a little boy, and he's holding his hand, holding the little boy's hand as they walk across the parking lot into the store. Why would he do that? Well, it's a dangerous situation, isn't it? He's protecting his child. He's guiding him and leading him. If he just let him loose, well, no telling what might happen. Might be disaster. The Lord is holding our hand, isn't he? As we negotiate difficulties and problems, as we find ourselves in very dangerous situations, the Lord is holding our hand. Now, I suppose we could fight him and break loose and put ourselves in danger. You know, children do that sometimes. But as long as we trust in the Lord, as long as we delight in the Lord's way, well, then the Lord is going to hold our hand and guide us and lead us and keep us safe. There may be times when we stumble, but as long as we delight in the Lord, these periods of time when we stumble, they're not going to last very long. We're going to come back to the way of the Lord. And as we mature and get older, these periods of time when we stumble, they'll become less and less frequent and perhaps be eliminated altogether. Only when we turn away from God, only when we break free, do we run the risk of falling away and being hurled headlong to ruin. Well, look at the very first section, the opening section. Some great words there in the 37th Psalm. Look at these words. Trust in the Lord, trust. Do good. Dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness, delight yourself in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord. Those are great words, aren't they? Trust, do good, be faithful, delight in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. We trust in the Lord. He's proven himself faithful to us over and over again. And so we trust him. We trust his word. We trust his promise. We trust that he will hear us and answer our prayers. Do good. I think about people like Barnabas and Tabitha, full of acts of kindness and charity, which she did. Jesus went about doing good, Acts 10 and verse 38. The younger generation today, people that are younger than I, they're interested in doing good. You know, that's just a feature of that age group. That's a feature of that generation. They want to serve. They want to do good. They want to help people who are in need. Again, just a feature of that generation, probably more so than my generation and others, and which is good. That's a good thing. And so we all need to be busy doing good. Do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Develop faithfulness. Be consistent. Be steadfast. And that may be our greatest challenge as Christians, consistency. And we may do well sometimes, and then we're down in the valley, and then we're up, and then we're down. We want to be consistent, consistently doing better and better. And so cultivate faithfulness. Delight in the Lord. What is it that you delight in? What is it that you love to do? There's something that we all love to do. And so it may be something for me, maybe something different from you, but there's something in your life that you just love doing. Well, if you can cultivate that attitude about serving the Lord, well, now we've got something. And so delight in the Lord. Some people do the right thing, but they complain about it the entire time. Some people do their duty, but kicking and screaming the whole way. On the other hand, there are people who find joy in serving God. These don't have to be told to read and pray. They attend all the services. They're anxious to help others in need. They look for opportunities to do more than they're presently doing. Delight in the Lord. And that's going to help us along the way. Then commit your way to the Lord. There's a lot of information in the Bible about being committed to the Lord. Love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And we could multiply statements like that many times over. You know, when we're conflicted about what to do, well, I'm not sure if I want to do this or this. It's when we haven't made a full commitment. That's when we experience conflict. You see, when we're fully committed to this, and this arises, I don't have time for that because I'm committed to this. You know, it's when we don't have our priorities set. It's when we have conflict. And so if we can set our priorities, if we can commit ourselves to the Lord, then a lot of the issues that we're faced with, and a lot of the struggles that we have, I think, will be solved. And so these are strong words. Commit, delight, faithfulness, do good, trust in God. If we can learn them, they'll serve us well. The final statement that I want to look at is at the end of the Psalm, verses 39 and 40, where he says, "Salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." Salvation is from the Lord. We have responsibilities to keep and duties to perform as we go along the way of salvation. We have commands to obey. But salvation is not from ourselves. It's from the Lord. It's made possible by the Lord. And he will provide it. This is why we need to trust and be faithful and commit to the Lord. Because salvation is from him. Salvation is from the Lord and not from ourselves. Well, you've been very patient tonight. Our time is up. This is a psalm of great encouragement, and I would encourage you to take a little time with it. We've, in a sense, rushed over it in about 25 minutes or less. Take a little time with it, meditate on it, think about it, and I think you'll reap the benefits. You'll be encouraged by it. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I want to give you the opportunity to respond to the gospel. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son, if you're willing to repent and be baptized, you can be a Christian tonight. Enjoy the benefits of being a Christian. We can help you with that. If you're already a Christian, but you're not right with God, you haven't been committed to the Lord the way you should have, and maybe become involved in some things you shouldn't be involved in, well, repent and renew that commitment to the Lord. He'll forgive you, and you can be faithful to him once again and expect that eternal inheritance. And so if we can help you in some way tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.